We turn in sacred scripture to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read the whole chapter in connection with Lord's Day 18 of the Catechism. The writer to the Hebrews packs a tight argument, and so I ask you to pay close attention as we read through this chapter. Notice especially verse 24 when we get there, but I think we will read it again after we read the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily, truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And that's referring to the ark of incense, which really was just in front of the curtain, but it's included in this list. It's so connected, so intimately connected to what was in the second room, the second tabernacle, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, notice this verse, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Our focus will be especially verse 24, but I will not reread that at this time. Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism has Hebrews 9, verse 24 as one of its supporting texts. We see that in answer 49. But we read the whole Lord's Day. Lord's Day 18, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday, when we looked at Lord's Day 17, when we looked at Jesus' resurrection, we used this language. Jesus entered into the grave on the side of humiliation, on the side of weakness, and Jesus rose again from the grave on the side of exaltation, strength, and honor, and glory. That's a very helpful way to understand the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was not like the resurrection of Lazarus or of Jairus' daughter, but Jesus' resurrection was the putting off of the things of this life, weakness, dishonor, and corruption, and putting on of strength and honor and incorruption. In his resurrection, Jesus took to himself a human body. Well, Jesus, in his human body, took to himself a heavenly life. It was not an earthly life, but a heavenly, immortal life. It was the life of God himself imparted to the man, Jesus Christ. In addition, Jesus' body was not just a body raised from the dead, but it was a body that had been transformed. He was transformed in his human nature. His body was made fit for the heavenly life that he took to himself in that body. He had a glorified body. We could put it this way. In Jesus' resurrection, Jesus took to himself a life and a body that was no longer fit for this earthly world of sin and corruption. But he was made fit to dwell in heaven and to dwell in the new heavens and new earth. What happened to Jesus' body in his resurrection from the dead is exactly what we are looking forward to when, at Christ's second coming, we will be raised from the dead and our bodies will be fitted for the new heavens and new earth. Now, why do I say all of that? I say all this because it's this reality of Jesus rising from the dead on this side of exaltation, this side of glory, that explains the necessity of Jesus' ascension into heaven. In a sense, Jesus was no longer fit for life here on this earth. He was fitted for life in heaven. That's where he belongs. Yes, for 40 days after his resurrection, he stayed on the earth, and he gave many infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection. He also gave instruction to his disciples about what they must do after he left them. But after that, he must be going. His glorified body belongs in heaven. It is fitted. Its proper place is in heaven. Heaven is his home, not this earth of sorrow, sin, and death. And heaven is also where Jesus needed to be in order to continue the work that God was giving him, to continue the work of bringing salvation to God's people, gathering the church, leading them, and history to everlasting glory. This afternoon, we look at the wonder of Jesus' ascension. It's another step in his exaltation. In Jesus' ascension into heaven, God is honoring Jesus, and God is also supplying Jesus with the position and the power that he needs to continue to serve for God's glory and God's people. We look at Jesus' ascension by looking at the Old Testament event of the high priest entering into the most holy place. And we look at Jesus' ascension as the fulfillment, the true reality that was typified in that Old Testament event. We take as our theme Christ's ascension into the Holy of Holies. The wonderful event, the present comfort, the future hope. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and there in the sight of his disciples, he ascended into heaven from the earth. That is his ascension. Jesus, in his full and complete human nature, went from the location of this earth to the location of heaven. And there he is, in body and soul, in heavenly glory, unto this day in heaven. This was a wonderful event. In Hebrews 9, verse 24, the writer to the Hebrews makes direct reference to this event. He does so by way of a contrast. He says, Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's a striking verse, because it says that Jesus' ascension was already typified in the Old Testament. Jesus' ascension into heaven was already taught to God's people by way of types and shadows in the Old Testament. And what we want to do is explain this typology. And by explaining this typology, these Old Testament shadows and figures, we can grow in our understanding of this wonderful event of Jesus' ascension. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." When it says there, the holy places, literally it says the holies. And the phrase, the holies, it's not just referring to the temple complex. It's not just referring to the holy place, the first sanctuary, the first tabernacle, the first room in the temple that the priests could go into. Rather, the reference is to the second room of the temple, the second tabernacle, which was called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And you children know what we are referring to. In the temple, there were two rooms. There was the first room called the holy place. And into that room, the priests went every morning and every night. There in that first room was the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense at the front. But there was also a second room behind the veil, behind that first room, called the Holy of Holies. Into this room, only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That second room, the Holy of Holies, was very special. Everything about the temple was special. Everything about the temple was holy. The outer court, where the animals were sacrificed and where the altar of burnt offering was located, that was a holy place. The first room of the temple, the holy place, where you found the altar of incense and that other furniture, that was holy. But everything about the temple was holy exactly because of that second room called the Holy of Holies. Without that second room, nothing really was holy at all. What was that second room? What was in that second room? Well, first there was the Ark of the Covenant, that chest, which represented in a special way God's presence among His people. On top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, covered in gold, the lid of the Ark. On either side of that Ark, that chest, was a cherub. And then above the mercy seat, and between the two cherubim, there was the Shekinah glory. That Shekinah glory, which was the symbol of God's presence. That Shekinah glory, which was like a cloud of glory, was a picture of God dwelling there in that room. God dwelling between the cherubim. The Holy of Holies, that room, was the place then where God dwelt. And that's what made not just the Holy of Holies special, it's what made everything about the temple special. It's what made the whole city of Jerusalem special. It's what made the whole nation of Judah special. Because there in the Holy of Holies, God dwelt with His people. In the room itself was a picture of heaven. Because what else is heaven but God's dwelling place? So the Holy of Holies was a picture of heaven. That's where God dwelt. Now in the Old Testament, no one was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies except for one man, the high priest. And that, he was only allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on one specific day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And even then, the high priest was not allowed to linger in that Holy of Holies. He was to keep his time in this room very short. All he was supposed to do was sprinkle the blood of a bull on the mercy seat with his finger, on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, 7 times. And even the way that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies was very special. He had to take a censer, think of a big spoon. He had to take a censer with hot coals in it, and then he had to go to where the veil was to enter into the most holy place. And then he would put incense on that spoon, on those hot coals, so that smoke would fill that temple. And then he would pass through behind the curtain so that there was smoke that was between him and the Shekinah glory. So that there was, in a sense, a barrier, a cloud of smoke between him and God. And that was done either to so that the high priest couldn't see God, the Shekinah glory, or also that God wouldn't be able to see the high priest. Also, the high priest had a whole wardrobe of special clothing he needed to wear for this occasion. He was decked out in special clothes. And the point of it all was this: God is so holy. He's such a holy God that even the high priest can barely stand to be in God's presence. He needs the blood of bulls. He needs the sweet-smelling incense. And he even needs that cloud of smoke, incense, to cover him as he enters into the presence of God. And these are all things the writer to the Hebrews is making reference to in chapter 9. And yet with all these special things, all these rituals, there was a problem. And the problem was rather simple and obvious. That holy place was not heaven itself. All of this was but type and shadow. These things were things made with hands. That's what the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. These are earthly things. It's all earthly. The incense is earthly. The blood is the blood of bulls. These are not the real things. These are only types and shadows. To put it bluntly, the Holy of Holies was not heaven itself. It was a room in a tent, a room in an earthly building made by the hands of men. Does God dwell on the earth? Can God's glory be confined to one small room in a building on the earth? Yes, God was pleased to teach the Old Testament saints about who He is and about how they needed to come to Him. Through the temple and its different rooms, God was teaching the people. The writer says that, the writer to the Hebrews in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." The temple in the Old Testament, with the holy place and most holy place, they were figures. All these things were shadows and types and symbols. But that's all they were. And they were pointing to something else. They were pointing to a greater reality. Heaven itself. That was the reality. The spiritual realm where God actually lives with His angels. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the true Holy of Holies, you might say. God dwells in heaven. And God is so holy that no man can come to Him except with the blood that makes a complete covering for sin. Except as that man is clothed in special garments, and except as that man appears before God, giving off a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And the writer to the Hebrews directs our attention to all these things exactly so that the wonderful truth can be presented that Jesus Christ has not entered into the shadow, the typical heaven. The holy place is made with hands. He's entered into heaven itself. Jesus is the better high priest. Jesus is the one we need to embrace by faith. He is the Christ because He is the one who has entered not into the temple that is found in Jerusalem, but He's entered into the heavenly sanctuary itself. Jesus is the better high priest because He dwells in the realm of realities. He interacts at the level of realities, not at the level of shadows. And that's true exactly because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. It was precisely this that the Old Testament types and shadows were designed by God exactly so that they would be perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ and His work. And when Jesus went into heaven 40 days after His resurrection, that was Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament typology of going into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Just as the high priest once a year entered into the holiest place where God dwelt in a figure, that Shekinah glory, so Jesus has entered into the very presence of God Himself in heaven. That's the ascension of Jesus into heaven. That's the wonderful event of Jesus' ascension. So it's very striking to think about it. In a sense, the Old Testament saints had their own Ascension Day service. That's striking to think about. They had their own Ascension Day that they celebrated, and that was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And there was much else that was involved in that Day of Atonement, but we could say it was an Old Testament Ascension Day. But now, so that we can be clear on the matter, we need to ask the question, what does this mean that Jesus went into heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is a literal place. Heaven has a location. Heaven is a part of God's creation. But the thing about heaven is that heaven is not part of this physical realm. Heaven is a spiritual realm. That doesn't make it any less real. That just makes it a different realm. And we need to think properly about heaven. You don't have to travel billions and billions of miles to get to heaven. Just as the angels and the demons are all around us all the time, so we may also think of heaven as being very close to us. Just look at your own existence. We are both physical and spiritual creatures. And when we pray, there is a sense in which we are taken by the Holy Spirit to heaven. In a sense, our spiritual lives are lives that come from above. Paul himself speaks of how he was taken to the third heaven on one occasion, and he can't speak about it. It's hard to know just how we are to think about heaven, because when we die, our souls, which are right here, our souls are immediately taken to heaven. We can say this: heaven is the place where the angels dwell. Heaven is the place where the souls of God's people go when they die. Heaven is the place where Enoch and Elijah and Jesus Christ are in their glorified bodies. Heaven, as part of God's creation, is the place where God has chosen to dwell in the fullness of His glory. Heaven is God's temple. Yes, in a sense, all of God's creation, even this physical realm, is part of God's temple. But just like in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a special place in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, so today, too, God dwells still in a special place in the heavenly temple, heaven. In John chapter 14, Jesus refers to heaven as my Father's house. In Hebrews 9, verse 24, the writer to the Hebrews teaches that heaven is the place where a person appears in the presence of God. And literally, that language, in the presence of God, means this: before the face of God. Heaven is where you see the face of God. Heaven is where you enjoy intimate fellowship and friendship with God. Heaven is the place where the beauty of the Lord is beheld in all its glory, and where the pleasures which are at God's right hand are enjoyed. Heaven is the place of unhindered worship of God, free from sin and sorrow, perfect happiness, seeing the one whom our hearts love. And that's where Jesus went in his glorified human nature. That man, our own flesh and blood, our brother according to the flesh, that's where he went in his ascension. He changed locations. He went from earth to heaven. He, who in his human body had never been to heaven before, now went to heaven for the first time. That was Jesus' ascension. He took a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and with that body, he went to heaven. Now we might ask here in Hebrews 9, verse 24, what's the significance? Why does the writer emphasize these things? Well, the writer to the Hebrews wants to emphasize that with Jesus and his work of salvation in his death and resurrection and ascension, with Jesus, all the Old Testament types and shadows, indeed the whole Old Testament itself, has come to an end. The time period of types and shadows has passed, because the reality has come. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to worshiping at the temple. You don't need the temple. You have the reality. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So what we want to look at is the great comfort and the hope that is ours in the New Testament with Christ's ascension. This is the great comfort that the Catechism points out in question and answer 49. First, let's look at the present comfort that Christ's ascension affords us. And there are two things to point out. The first thing that answer 49 of the Catechism points out is this: first, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. That's also what Hebrews 9, verse 24 is emphasizing when it says, "For us," at the very end of the verse, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, as our advocate." That this is the meaning is clear from the fact that this is exactly why the Old Testament high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement. He went into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, on behalf of the people, exactly to be their advocate and make intercession for them, to sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat for the people and make intercession that way. This is the whole point of everything. This was the only way that the high priest could enter into the most holy place with the blood of the bull. But this was also the very reason why he went into the most holy place, to make intercession. It all started with the high priest making the sacrifice outside of the temple in the courtyard. The bull was slain. The blood was collected. The bull was placed on the altar of burnt offering and burnt as a sacrifice to the Lord. The priest would take the blood that was collected, go into the temple, pass through the first room, the holy place, in order to enter the second room to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, in order to blot out the sins of God's people on top of the mercy seat, in order that atonement might be made for the sins of the people. That was why it was called the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. That's what the word atonement means, covering. The day when the mercy seat was covered with blood and the sins of God's people, the Ten Commandments in the ark, their transgressions against those Ten Commandments was covered over with blood. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Jesus offered his blood on the cross to blot out our sins. He makes the sacrifice for our sins. And what does Jesus do in his ascension? In his ascension, Jesus passes from the courtyard into the temple, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He enters into heaven itself. For what reason? Exactly so that he can continue forever to make intercession on behalf of his people before the face of God. On the basis of his shed blood on the cross, Jesus goes to heaven and says to his Father, as it were, "Look, Father, I have made the payment for the sins of my people, the sins of thy people. I know they do not deserve thy blessing based on who they are of themselves. But look at what I have done. Look at the blood I shed for the complete forgiveness of all their sins. I have earned for them a perfect, righteous standing in thy sight. Forgive them, receive them, and grant them thy blessing." That's what intercession is. That's what the word advocate means. The word advocate really refers to one who comes alongside someone and speaks on that person's behalf. A defense lawyer, a legal defender, an appointed and approved representative who takes up your cause and speaks on your behalf. That's who Jesus is in heaven. He speaks on our behalf before God. He asks God to bless us, forgive their sins, give them thy grace, lead them to glory. He's our mediator. He was our mediator when he shed his blood on the cross, when he makes the sacrifice, and he's still our high priest, he's still our mediator when he ascends into the Holy of Holies. When we sin, Jesus says to the Father, "Don't pour out thy wrath upon them. I've already paid for their sins on the cross." Now, don't be confused about this. It's not as if God is angry with us and God wants to destroy us, but Jesus is stepping in and Jesus is changing God's mind every day. No, remember that God himself gave Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be our substitute, to be our defense lawyer, and to die for us. He gave his only begotten Son so that his Son might appear before his own judgment seat on our behalf. But what the Bible is emphasizing is this: we are still today so sinful. And because of our sins, we constantly need a mediator to approach God and have God's blessing. And Jesus is our constant mediator. We always have God's favor. We always have access to God's grace. We can always pray to God because Jesus is always functioning as our mediator. He's always bringing our needs to God. And God is always well pleased with Jesus. And Jesus is always receiving from God the blessings that we need, and then he pours out those blessings upon us day by day. Isn't that marvelous? You always have access to God's throne of grace. God always is glad to hear you when you cry for help. You have every encouragement to pray to God for his blessing, for his grace, for his Spirit. Not because you are worthy of yourself, but because Jesus has ascended into heaven and he is seated at God's right hand and he is constantly making intercession for you. And God himself says, "Look, my adopted child, I have placed your own representative at my right hand. How else can I tell you to come to my presence? I am well pleased with him, your defense lawyer. So you can come and draw nigh to me in prayer and enjoy my fellowship and my love. I am glad to forgive your sins. Come, seek ye my face. You don't need any other advocate. God has given you the only one you need, the only one that is approved of God. And I can, to stress it even more, the Bible tells us, we can even emphasize this point, the veil itself has been torn down. The separation between the holy place and the most holy place has been torn down. You personally have access to God in prayer. You don't need a human mediator. You can go to God yourself through Jesus at God's right hand. All God's people, the littlest child, has access to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ. And you can be bold in prayer. You can take as much time as you want with God in prayer and ask God for all your little needs. Hebrews 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the first great comfort of Jesus' ascension. The second comfort, the present comfort of Jesus' ascension is this. Jesus pours out blessings upon blessings upon his church. The Catechism puts it this way. This is the third advantage of Christ's ascension. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Through Jesus' ascension, we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us and in us, shed abroad in our hearts in a richer measure. Through Jesus' ascension, we have Jesus with us in a better, more suitable, more needed way. And the Holy Spirit is referred to in the Catechism as an earnest. What is an earnest? An earnest is a down payment. It's like when someone buys a house, or maybe as a teenager, you buy a car and you pay the down payment, although we can talk about finances, taking out a loan to buy a car. Leave that aside. That wasn't intended in this illustration. It's like when you buy a house and you pay the down payment. That down payment is part of the money that goes towards the purchase of the house. And it's also the guarantee, the proof, that the rest of the money to buy the house is coming. And that's who the Holy Spirit is. He's part of the blessings of salvation that Jesus, in a sense, in grace, will pour out upon us. And he's also the guarantee, the proof, that the rest of the blessings are certainly coming. He's an earnest. And when we look at the Old Testament and what happened in the Old Testament, we see that this too was typified in what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would make intercession on behalf of the people, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then what would he do? He would come back out of the presence of God, come back out of the temple, raise his hands, and he would bestow God's blessing upon the people. That's exactly what Jesus does. In a sense, though, he does it from within the temple. He does it from heaven itself. He enters into heaven. He goes into the Holy of Holies. And then from heaven, he pours out his blessings upon his people. He returns to his people. We could put it this way too. He returns to his people outside of the temple by his Holy Spirit. And by his Holy Spirit, he stretches out his hands and pours out his blessings upon the church. After Jesus went into heaven, did he stay in heaven? Well, in one sense, he certainly did. In his flesh, in his glorified human flesh, he is in heaven. But by his Holy Spirit, he has come back to the earth And Jesus dwells not just on the earth, but he dwells within each and every one of God's people. He dwells within us. Jesus is not by our side physically as he was with his disciples, walking with them by the Sea of Galilee, but he is in us by the power of his Spirit, there to apply powerfully the blessings of salvation. With respect to his human nature, the Catechism says, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. That's the second present comfort we have. Jesus is never absent from us. But there's also a future hope. That is the hope that our bodies themselves will one day be brought to heaven. That's the second advantage mentioned in the Catechism in answer 49. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. That's a striking way of putting it. We have our flesh in heaven. The Catechism is emphasizing that Jesus is truly our flesh and our blood. He has the exact same human nature that we do, except without sin. And now that human nature has been glorified, and he is in heaven, in that human nature. He took that human nature to heaven. He sits at God's right hand in heaven, in that human nature. And this means that we, in our bodies, will also one day be brought to heaven. Just as Jesus made his own body fit for heaven, just as Jesus made the head of the church fit for heaven, so the rest of the body also needs to be fitted for heaven. And it will one day be fitted for heaven when Christ comes again. Our souls will go to heaven at the time of death. And at the time of Jesus' second coming, when our bodies are raised from the dead, he will glorify them, make them like unto his glorified body, fit for life in the new heavens and new earth. We will be made fit to live in the Holy of Holies, the inner room of the temple, forever. And that will be heaven indeed. Do you believe these things, beloved? This is the hope. This is the desire of the Christian. This is the certain expectation of those who have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is what the ascension of Jesus Christ teaches us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, now we are reminded again why we pray that Jesus Christ might come quickly. Not just because of the sorrow and sin of this earthly pilgrimage, but the glories that await us. We thank thee, though, that we have an earnest, a foretaste, a beginning of the enjoyment of eternal life already now. Thank thee that we have a mediator now at thy right hand. May we make full use of the privileges we have. Use this preaching to help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.